turn in your Bibles for the scripture reading this morning. We're going to look at Matthew 2, 1 through 8, and then Micah 5, 1 through 5. Those are pages 801 and 778 in the Bibles in the chairs there. Matthew 2, 1 through 8. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And then turning to Micah, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace when the Assyrian..." "And he shall be their peace when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces. Then we shall raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men."
Well, I guess it's here. It came with a blast, and it's what keeps people away from Minnesota, and so we endure it. My favorite thing about snow is the fact that it reminds me of the fact that when Christ has redeemed us, he forgives us and he declares us to be as righteous as snow itself. We are as clean as snow itself, and so that's a beautiful thing. Apart from that, my favorite thing about snow is that it disappears in April. You know, it is very pretty, and so I want to put in a plug too. This book here, if you're visiting with us, we'd love to give you a copy of this. It's a great book. It just talks about some of the signs that actually do point to the meaning of Christmas being about Jesus. I apologize about the mic. Well, this morning, it is the third Sunday in Advent, and we've been looking at the various candles. And this week, we are going to be looking at the Bethlehem candle. You'll see the outline that I have here. When people try to compare Jesus with Santa Claus, or I remember 25 years ago I was at a debate where an English literature professor actually tried to debate that Jesus was nothing but a mythological figure, much like the Greeks had their mythological figures, and so Jesus was a mythological figure for the Hebrews people, and he was trying to say that all the things that the Bible claims that Jesus accomplished and the lore that was built up around that was nothing more than just folklore that men would tell stories about as they gathered around the campfire. But the Bethlehem candle tells us that Jesus was and is a historical person. The Bethlehem candle tells us that Jesus had a birthday. We don't know for sure if it was December 25th. We celebrate it as December 25th, and I think that's appropriate for us to celebrate it as December 25th. Jesus had a birthday, and that's important. Paul Bunyan never had a birthday. Jesus came into this world the same way every one of us came into this world, apart from the fact that Jesus did not have an earthly father. But Jesus grew in his mother's womb for 9 months, just like every one of us. And so Jesus had a birthday. And, you know, God could have ordained that Jesus would come into this world and appear like angels did when they just kind of appeared here and there. But God ordained that Jesus was to be born the way he was. And the reason for it is so that he could relate to us. We have a Savior, Book of Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He is a Savior for us because he has never sinned, but he can relate to us because he's been tempted. And so the writer to the Book of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 16 says, then he says, the only smart thing for smart people to do is to draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Those of you I know were, many of you were, I apologize about this, many of you were out singing Christmas carols at Winter Walk. And one of those Christmas carols that we sang was Away in a Manger. And although we sing about the fact that, the cattle are lowing, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, there's no scripture to support that at all. I'm just going to speak through this. Can you put this back on? Okay. Yeah. I'll speak through that. There's no scripture support for the fact that Jesus didn't cry as a baby. Babies cry. And Jesus would have cried. A baby cries because it has a need. And Jesus came into this world and he was dependent upon his earthly parents, Mary and Joseph. And so the Bethlehem candle tells us that Jesus, as I said, Jesus was and he still is a real person. He's a historical figure. This morning, though, I want to focus on three truths that I think the Bible tells us that is true about God's character because of this Bethlehem candle. And you'll see there, the three is that God keeps his promise, that God has a sovereign plan, and that God is good and loving. God is a good and loving God. And so we have a reason to say Merry Christmas to people as a result. So first of all, then, God keeps his promise. God is a promise-keeping God. The reason why I wanted us to read the passage of Matthew is because both Matthew and Micah tell us that that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, the Jewish religious leaders, they were not looking at all for the Messiah to come, or at least they were as surprised as Herod was when the news came. But when Herod went to the Jewish religious leaders and said, "Where's the Messiah going to be born?" they knew exactly where the Messiah was to be born. It was in Bethlehem. It was in fulfillment of Micah. Micah, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, Micah was mentioned, was prophesied 700 years before Jesus was born. And we know that the Old Testament was finished in its complete form 200 years before Jesus was born. And so Micah tells us that Jesus was promised, came in fulfillment to God's promise that was made to God's people by Micah 700 years before. But if you open your Bibles and you go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11 through 16, you will see that this promise that was given to God's people, that Micah is actually referring to another promise by God that was given another 300 years before. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16, Samuel says this: "The Lord also declares to you," and he's speaking to David, "that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. My loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul when I removed it from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne is established forever." And so Micah, when he made his promise, he's referring to this promise that God had already made to his people through Solomon, or through Samuel to David. But even before this promise that was made to David by Samuel, Genesis 3:15, before Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden because of sin, God made a promise. God made a promise that the seed of the woman would be the one that would crush the serpent. And the serpent there was referring to Satan. And so all the way through the Bible, we see promises after promises. And even before Genesis 3:15, John the Apostle describes Jesus in Revelation chapter 3:13 as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. And so as believers, we have promises that we can hang on to. We have promises by God that we can hang on to. And it's so important. The Bible tells us that the enemy, that is Satan, he loves to accuse us as believers. He loves to accuse us, and the things that he accuses us of are often true. We're sinners. We've made a mess. But we have promises that we can hang on to. And so Micah has good news for us. Some of you, you know, you maybe struggle with maybe you did something in your past, okay, and you're a believer, you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, but you're aware of the fact that you messed up majorly, and you're sorry for that. You've confessed your sin before God. You've repented of your sin, and you're struggling with, "Well, God, will you forgive me?" There's a promise for you. If you go to Micah chapter 7, the end of Micah chapter 7, there's a promise that you can hang on to. Micah chapter 7, verse 18 to 20, it says, Micah says, "Who is God Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to your fathers from the days of old. God swears his forgiveness to us because of the shed blood of Jesus. And so if you're struggling, there's a promise that you can, I just encourage you to memorize it, meditate on it. If you're worried about the economy and you're wondering, okay, am I going to have enough to survive on? The writer to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, gives us another promise. It says in Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God is a promise-keeping God. Now, I recognize some of you maybe are a bit on the skeptical side and kind of ask yourself, you know, what difference does it make in my life if God was not a promise-keeping God? You're a bit like George Bailey, should I say, from one of my favorite Christmas movies, It's a Wonderful Life. And so if I could use a bit of George, could pretend to hear It's a Wonderful Life, what would it be like if God didn't keep his promises? And you might as well throw away the Bible, because the Bible is full of promises. Promises concerning the sufficiency of Christ's death for your sin, for my sin. If God isn't a promise-keeping God, then his promise that Christ's death is not sufficient for our sin. Some of God's promises are warnings. The Apostle Paul gives a promise. It's a warning, but it is a promise. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 10 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's a promise. And God is a promise-keeping God. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, if God is not a promise-keeping God, and if God has not raised Christ from the dead, then we are the most foolish people of all. Because he says that we should eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. But God is a promise-keeping God. And the Bethlehem candle points to the fact that God is that promise-keeping God, because 700 years before Jesus was born, God promised that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Well, second, God has a sovereign plan. If we look at the passage in Matthew and also Micah's prophecy, it is clear that God had a sovereign plan from the beginning. Both Matthew and Micah point to that sovereign plan, and it all revolves around the fact that God promised that there would be a ruler who would be born. That's why Herod was in alarm, because he thought he was king. And God had made a promise, because he had a sovereign plan, and that was that Jesus was the king, the coming king. One of my favorite Christmas carols, I have many favorite Christmas carols, so if you hear me say that, it's because I love them all, but Joy to the World. Isaac Watts, who wrote that Christmas carol back in the early 1700s, he lived 1674 to the mid-1700s, he wrote that song, and it's based on Psalm 98. And Psalm 98 talks about the fact that as believers, we should make a joyful noise to God And the reason why we should make a joyful noise to God is because there is a coming king. And Isaac Watts recognized that the psalmist that was pointing to the coming king, Isaac Watts now, living 1,700 years after, looked and saw that Jesus was that promised king. And so he recognized that we as believers, we have a reason to be joyful because Jesus, who came 1,700 years ago, is coming again. We don't know when, but he's coming again, and he's coming to judge the world in righteousness. And Isaac Watts wrote the carol that he did. It wasn't originally to be a Christmas carol. It was just to be a hymn. But he wrote it because he knew that God had a sovereign plan that revolved around a ruler who is coming to judge. In John's Gospel, John's chapter 5, we find that one of the reasons why the Jewish religious leaders were so upset with Jesus is because they saw that Jesus made himself equal with God. And Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 22, he says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor Father." Paul tells us in Acts chapter 17, 31, that God has fixed a day that he is going to judge the world, that Jesus is going to judge the world in righteousness. We don't know when that day is coming. The angels don't know when that day is coming. Satan doesn't know when that day is coming. But we do know that day is coming, and it's coming because God has appointed Jesus to be that judge, and he has raised Jesus from the dead. And so Jesus is that judge, and Micah tells us that this coming ruler will be the one who will bring about security for God's people. You look at verse 2. "You, Bethlehem, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah, but from you shall come forth one who is to be a ruler in Israel." And he is going to be a ruler in Israel who will bring about security for God's people, because that is God's sovereign plan. In verse 4, you will see the last half of verse 4, it says, "And they," that is God's people, "shall dwell securely, for he shall be great." God's people will dwell securely. Why? Because he, that is the coming ruler, that is Jesus, will be the ruler, and as a result, God's people will be able to dwell securely because Jesus will be great to the ends of the earth. And that is the reason why Herod was upset. He read the text, Micah. He's like, "Oh, this ruler, he's coming to judge. And he's coming to judge me. And I don't like it." And so throughout the ages, there have been wicked rulers that have tried to, stamp out Christianity. And every one of them has lost. I thought it was very interesting. I heard that in Iran recently, that 200, a church baptized 200 believers. Now, when you get baptized in Iran, it's very different from over here. Because when you get baptized in Iran, you're putting your life on the line. But people recognized, 200 people recognized, Jesus is the ruler. He has a sovereign plan, and therefore, we're going to submit our life to him. And so it doesn't matter who would have got elected back in November. If it would have been Secretary Clinton or President-elect Trump. The Bible tells us that every king is like a stream in God's hand. Why? Because he is the sovereign ruler. And so, if I can go back to George Bailey, It's a Wonderful Life. What would this look like if God didn't have a sovereign plan? Then we should be afraid. We should be panicking, because this world is full of evil dictators. And we should be afraid because ISIS, in the end, would win. And the reason why I say ISIS would win is because ISIS trained their followers to conquer with a gun. And Christianity tells us to conquer with the gospel. And if God doesn't have a sovereign plan, guns speak louder, bullets speak louder than words. But because God has a sovereign plan, and Jesus is the ruler, the gospel speaks louder than words. Well, third, God is a good and loving God. I love the way Micah describes this rule of this one. He describes him as a shepherd. It says in verse 4, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Micah describes God as a shepherd. And Psalm 100 tells us that believers, that we are God's sheep. Psalm 23 tells us about God as a shepherd. It tells us that that God is a shepherd who makes us lie down in green pastures. That God is a shepherd who can restore our soul. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10 that he is the good shepherd who laid down his life for believers. And so, many people today, they struggle with thoughts and doubts concerning whether or not God truly loves them, truly cares for them. And I think one of the main reasons, it's not the only reason, but I think one of the main reasons why people struggle today, and I know when I struggle myself, the reason why I struggle is because I'm not looking at the chief place where God shows his love. God shows his love supremely at the cross. There are many people today, they wonder, how can a good and loving God send anyone to hell? But they don't give any thought at all to looking at it from God's point, which is, how can a good and holy God allow anyone into heaven? I don't know if you've thought about this. Genesis chapter 1, we hear about God's creative power. And it says God spoke and there was. And you see that repeated numerous times. God spoke and it happened. And you come to the New Testament and you hear Jesus and he speaks a word and people are healed. A lame man is able to get up and carry his bag. That's a miracle. Jesus spoke a word. Jesus speaks a word and a demon comes out. Jesus speaks a word and a whole legion of demons come out. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, band of soldiers coming after him. Jesus just asks a question, who do you seek? And as a result of just asking a question, the band of soldiers, these were not, you know, these are not cowardly soldiers by any means. The Bible tells us that they drew back in fear. Jesus just said a word. So there's incredible power by the word of God. But there's one thing that God cannot do. God cannot just say, you're forgiven. God could not just say from heaven to Adam and Eve, you're forgiven. Because God is a holy God. And so God did something about that. God sent his son to pay the penalty for our sin. Our Creator sent his son to pay the penalty for our Creator. That is a good and loving God. Now, I recognize that there's many people in this world who don't even give a second thought about their sin, and probably won't until the day of judgment when it's too late. But the Apostle Paul makes it very clear in various places that every one of us, we come into this world, we are sinners. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, and you, speaking about me, speaking about all of us, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. You know, when my kids were born, that's not what they looked like. Well, they were sweet and innocent. But that passage was as true about them as it was about me, and it is about you. Every one of us, when we were born into this world, we're destined for God's wrath. And Samuel, speaking to his sons, or excuse me, Eli, in 1 Samuel, speaking to his sons who are being disobedient and not paying attention to their work as a priest, said, if one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? And you see, that's the situation that we come into this world facing. We need a mediator because our sin is against God. It's not the greatness, of our sin that makes it an offense. It's the fact that our sin is against our Creator. And so God did the one thing, the only thing that could help us. He sent his son to be a sacrifice for us. But if God wasn't good and God wasn't loving, then we would all go to hell. All of us. Because there's not a one of us who's lived a perfect life. And you might say, well, I don't deserve hell. But it's not up to us. It's up to God. But if God wasn't good and loving, then why would you want to go to heaven? And if God wasn't good and loving, do you know what he'd do? He'd raise up people just to punish them. But God is good and loving, and God did send his son Jesus to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sin. And so we can say to people, not just happy holidays, but we could say to people, Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas, because God keeps his promises. God promised that Jesus would come. God has a sovereign plan. Jesus came as a ruler, and God is good and loving, and he sent Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin. And that's what we celebrate at the Lord's table. The Lord's table is open to all who recognize that they are a sinner, and not only recognize that they are a sinner, but recognize that Jesus is their only hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the fact that you are a good and loving God, that you are a sovereign God, and that you are a promise-keeping God. Thank you also that Jesus, on the cross, paid the penalty for our sin. so that we wouldn't have to bear your wrath. Father, I pray that if there's anybody here this morning who doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, if there's anybody here this morning who thinks that their sin is not that big of a deal, Father, I pray that your Spirit would convict them of their sin and cause them to turn to Jesus. Thank you that those who turn to him will be forgiven, because you are a promise-keeping God, you are a sovereign God, and you are a loving God. And so I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.